As we continue our series through the book of Hebrews, if you would join me in chapter 9, and in just a moment we are going to try our best to, in an adequate manner, get through all 28 verses. But as you find your place there, let me take a moment to mention to you, as I do on occasion, just a few ministries that are going on in our church that, unless you're involved with, maybe you don't know all the details and how God is working through those. And not that I don't think this about all of our ministries in our church, but these two particular ministries, I think God is beginning to do some amazing things through, if he hasn't already in the past. But I just think there's opportunity even more in the future for our church to allow God to use us through these and things like this. First of all, Loving Our Neighbor is a ministry that really seeks to find projects like things at people's houses that need to be repaired or clean up in their yard, both for those in our church and those in our community that they can help bring some solutions to. So that's one ministry. I would just say be praying about that. God is using that. If perhaps you want to get involved and find out how to help, I would say, hey, let us know and we can connect you there. So that's one ministry. And the other one is a ministry that meets on Wednesday night, White House Youth Ministry. And it meets currently in the Rose Building, but that's been ongoing for a while as well. Again, God just using some people there, and I'll forget some names, but certainly the Wares leadership in that certainly needs to be mentioned. And they're doing a great job reaching the teenagers and children right here in the vicinity of our church and bringing some mentoring to their life in the name of the gospel. And so just be praying for those. And again, if it's something that maybe you feel led to get involved with, let me know, and we would love to connect you. But this is just a way that our church currently is seeking to do ministry by actually going out and being the hands and feet of Jesus for the sake of displaying the love of God and showing in living color what the gospel looks like. So just wanted to bring that to your attention. With that in mind, look with me, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. And this is what the Word of God says. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. You ever been in a situation where you found yourself, and perhaps just because of the greatness, at least from a human perspective, of the other people that you were around, you just felt like, I just really don't belong here. I may be the only one in the room that would say that or admit to that, but I found myself in that situation on more than one occasion. As a matter of fact, the last ministry position I had before I came to be your pastor, I served at New Orleans Seminary, and the first job I had there was I was the dean of chapel. Now, in the history of New Orleans Seminary, there were only five deans of chapel, and I was number five. The problem is there were some people that preceded me, and I hate to even say this, but I don't know any other way to say it, that were just kind of preacher famous. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you who the second dean of chapel was, and I'm willing to guess that almost everyone in the room has heard this name before, and if you don't know exactly who he is, the second dean of chapel was David Platt. So just for me holding that chair, I felt completely inadequate to occupy that position. It got worse the week that we celebrated our centennial, 100th anniversary, and we had like all the deans of chapel back on campus. And at one time, for the first time in our history, we had three deans of chapel there at the same time. And so our president at the time, Dr. Kelly, said, hey, let's take a picture and, you know, put it on social media and all that stuff. And so there I'm standing in line with Jim Shaddix, David Platt, and me. And I got to be really honest with you. All I could think in this moment is I don't belong in this picture. I need to get out of this picture because these two guys, God has just used in an amazing way, and I don't deserve to be counted amongst them. You ever felt like that? You ever been in a situation where you just felt out of place because of that? Well, I actually think perhaps we have even a bigger dilemma than that as we think about our lives and we think about ourselves as believers, because the truth of the matter is, however great we think any man is, the truth of the matter is our God, the Lord of the universe, is greater. And there is no one that I would rather be in the presence of and give my life to serving than him. But the problem is I know myself all too well, and I know what I've done and my sin and my heart and all of those things. And so the truth of the matter is I can't figure out why God would ever let me be in his presence. I can't figure out why God would ever find pleasure in letting someone like me serve or worship him. You ever felt like that? And so I think we look at perhaps what we've seen in the book of Hebrews over the last several weeks, and we can see that last week we saw in chapter 8 that because of Jesus being our good high priest, he's dealt with the consequences of sin. But the truth of the matter is that doesn't always just naturally mean that it's dealt with the guilt of sin in our life. The question is, what do we do about that? So I think maybe there are two questions that this passage raises that deal with the ongoing effects of sin in our life, not just its consequences. And number one, is there any confidence? Can I find any confidence in this life to know that I have the right to stand before a holy God and to serve Him with my life and worship Him? Is there any confidence? And if there is, how long does that confidence last? I mean, can I expect that, okay, I've got it now, but probably tomorrow it's going to go away and I'm going to be right back where I found myself? Well, I want us to look at two truths in this passage, the applications of which I think will help us resolve these dilemmas in our life. And so with that in mind, the first truth we see is in verses 1 through 14, and it's this: we can have a clear conscience. A clear conscience because of the unblemished Lamb. Listen to verses 1 through 14. It's lengthy. I'm going to try to read the text, and then I'm going to try to highlight what we need to see that helps make sense of this point. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, that is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded in the table of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, that is the turning point of the entire passage. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, create, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, all of chapter 9, if not most of perhaps the second half of the book of Hebrews, is built on some important concepts from the Old Testament. It's the idea of the tabernacle that God gave before the temple when the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness so that they had a way of approaching God, or at least their priest on their behalf, and having God's presence leading them. And then the rituals and sacrifices in the Old Testament, specifically the Day of Atonement, which was given as a provision for yearly redemption, and also the divine worship or service of the priest, specifically the high priest. Now, with all of this in mind, here's how chapter 9 begins. Really, verses 1 through verse 7, the author explains what the tabernacle looked like. The outer court, the holy place; the inner court, the holy of holies. And he gives all of these descriptions. And then, after that, in verses 6 and 7, he says, therefore, the priests have a place to offer divine service, and also they have a prescription for how they're to do it. Now, two things are said about all of this that are interesting that might make us say, well, then why in the world did the author give the description or this particular detail anyway? Number one, in verse 5, he says, after explaining what the tabernacle looked like, he says, we can't talk about this right now. That's interesting, isn't it? Then why did you talk about it? And then in verse 6 and 7 after that, he basically says that That while that stands and its presence is actually teaching us something that's a limitation for us about God. Now, interesting enough, the very presence of all of these things, even though we don't have time to go into the details, probably teach us two truths about God that we cannot miss. Number one, God is absolutely glorious. He is more glorious than anything we can lay our eyes on physically in this world. You say, well, how in the world do you get that from this? Well, just read back over the description of the tabernacle that he gives. Notice the details and the precision that he gives about the construction of the tabernacle. Notice how many times, like, gold is mentioned and how these things are described. God is absolutely glorious, and so there's a desire. We want to be in the presence of his glory. And then the other thing that we see from this, probably from the specific prescription that's given of the priest and specifically the Holy of Holies that's described here, we also see not only is God glorious, but God is completely holy. God is more holy. God is completely separate than anything we've ever known or experienced in this world or this universe. I would say to you, where Christian theology, if it goes wrong, it probably goes wrong on misunderstanding the holiness of God or separating his other attributes from his holiness, like somehow placing his love above or separate from his holiness. No, his love and his holiness perfectly go together, which is why we see these descriptions in this way. Now, what the author is saying, though, interesting enough, is while these things exist, it teaches us two truths or two limitations about God's holiness and God's glory from our perspective. Number one, look at verse 8. He says, the Holy Spirit, by the very presence of the Old Testament tabernacle in this system, is actually signifying that the holy place, while it's there, has actually showed us that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while that outer tabernacle is standing. Translation, there's a part of God's holiness and a part of God's glory that we actually are limited, at least our exposure to that is limited. We can't experience it in that system the way that we want to. He says, which, verse 9, is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, watch this, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, outward things. Essentially, what he's saying is, while all these things are in place, it shows us that our access to God because of his holiness and our right to worship him because his glory is completely limited and it's imperfect. It's imperfect. And so one of the ways that we know that, I think, is just look at how the system worked. Matter of fact, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes in there, he comes back out, but it's not like any Israelite then is going to go, okay, great, since the high priest did his work behind the Holy of Holies, I'm going to rush into the Holy of Holies now before the face of God. They were terrified and knew they, even after the high priest had done his work, would not have been able to stand in the presence of God. So maybe we find ourselves asking the question, then what hope do we have? What provision is there for us, not just to have the consequences of sin dealt with, but the guilt of sin removed? Well, verse 11 is where we begin to see the answer to this question. It's the whole point of why the author has written what he wrote. But when Christ appeared, the short answer is Jesus. The answer is, but Jesus is the answer for how we have reconciliation to worship God because of his glory and reconciliation to be cleansed, to be in the holiness of God because of his holiness. Look at what it says here. Just a few things that I don't want you to miss. He says he's appeared as the high priest of the good things to come. Now, this is bringing together some of the themes that we've seen already at this point in the book. Chapter 5, Jesus is the better high priest. Chapter 7, he's the high priest of the better covenant, not the one that's growing old and ready to disappear, but a better one. And watch verse 11. He has entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not this creation. So not the tabernacle that's just been described in the first 10 verses. So what tabernacle is he referring to here? Well, it's a Greek word that means tent or an impermanent structure or a temporary structure. Well, what tabernacle, what tent did Jesus enter through? Well, John's gospel, his prologue, helps us here. You'll remember chapter 1, verse 14 of John, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word "dwelt" there in the Greek is actually a word that John just seemed to have kind of made up. He took the word tabernacle and he made it a verb. The Word became flesh, and it literally says, "and tabernacled among us." What more perfect tabernacle did Jesus enter through? The tabernacle of his very body is, I believe, what the author of Hebrews is telling us here. It's through Jesus' body himself that he's done the work on our behalf. And look, verse 12 tells us what the result was. It's not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. One commentator said it like this: "The sacrificer, our great high priest, has also become the sacrifice, the blood of himself. And he entered through the holy place once for all. Watch this, having obtained eternal redemption." Not yearly redemption, not forgiveness that would last a year, but forgiveness and redemption that would last forever. Well, what is the ultimate result as it relates to our desire for a clear conscience, to be able ourselves to worship and approach this holy God and serve him? Well, look at verses 13 and 14. "For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." In other words, if the old system could make you clean ritually on the outside, if that could take care of the outside, look at verse 14, the comparison. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" If the Old Testament could cleanse you ritually and make you temporarily clean before God, what the author is saying, then how much more will Jesus not just bring about the end of the consequences of your sin, but the condemnation of your sin, so that you feel freed to serve God, to worship God, the God who we know is great, glorious, and holy. The idea of dead works seems to be this idea of works that we do on our own that have no merit or worth before God. Interesting enough, the word for serve here is the word, that same word that's used of the priest and their service in the temple. It's almost as if the author is saying, through Jesus, where once only the priest and only once a year could serve God in this way, through Jesus, we all become priests who have the right to stand before, serve, and worship this living God. And notice how he says that it comes about through the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself, and he says, without blemish. Well, what in the world is this referring to? Well, it could be referring to the two goats maybe that were used on the Day of Atonement, specifically maybe the idea of the one goat that the sins of Israel were placed on by confession of the high priest that was then taken out into the wilderness to die, to take the sins of Israel away. That goat we actually know as the scapegoat. And so Jesus becomes our scapegoat in that he takes our sins away, never to be placed on our shoulders again. But this might even go back further than that, the idea of an unblemished lamb. Perhaps this has in mind the Exodus and the plague of the death of the firstborn, that Israel had the ability for that to be passed over because of the sacrifice of a lamb whose blood would be spread over the doorpost. And in that way, the lamb would substitute for the firstborn, and the death angel would pass over. You say, well, is there any idea, is there any indication that in fact is true? Well, yeah, again, John the Baptist in John's gospel, in chapter 1, verse 29, when he sees Jesus coming to where he's baptizing, he looks and he says these words of Jesus: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's not pulling a metaphor out of thin air. He's connecting the dots of Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment of the unblemished lamb that not only deals with the consequences of our sin, but the guilt of our soul, so that we have the right to serve the living God. You know, I think we can make a slight metaphor here as we think about something perhaps that's perfect. And in our imperfection, it's for us. When I think about this, she probably would kill me for telling this story, but she was only 2 years old. When my oldest daughter was 2 years old and my second daughter was a baby, I was actually asked to come do a wedding for a couple, and so we did. They said, hey, we want you to bring your whole family. And I thought, well, that sounds like a disaster, bringing a two-year-old and a newborn to a wedding. But it got worse. They said, and not only that, we want you to stay for the dinner. We're having a big dinner afterwards to celebrate, and we're going to put you at the head table. And I thought, this could not get any worse. And they set us there, and there was perhaps the most gorgeous wedding cake I had ever seen, and it was right by our table. And my two-year-old begins to question, as the meal is going on, when are we going to cut the birthday cake? When can I have some of the birthday cake? This perfect, completely without one piece of icing out of place wedding cake. And I finally started saying to her, hey, don't worry about that. It's not a birthday cake. It's a wedding cake. And then she asked the question, well, when are we going to have some birthday wedding cake? And I just knew this is not going well. And at some point in the evening, before the cake was even cut, she stood up, got away from me, and went over and stuck her finger in that perfect wedding cake all the way up to her upper knuckle. And it was over before I could get to it. And I told her, your punishment, since you've ruined this perfect wedding cake, is that you don't get any. Well, the mother of the bride came over to me, and she said, yes, she will. And I think she cut her the first piece. And she said, because that wedding cake is for her. It's for all of us to eat. That's what it's for. Listen, the perfection of Jesus, His perfection is for us. It's to be given for us. And it's given for us not only so that we have the forgiveness of the consequences of sin, but we have the guilt of our souls taken away because of what our unblemished lamb has done. Which leads us to our second question and our second truth in this passage that we see beginning in verse 15. Not only can we have a clear conscience because of the unblemished lamb, but we also can have a confident condition because of the returning Lord. Just listen to verses 15 through 28. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the age, he has been manifested to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So we might find ourselves saying, this is all well and good that that Jesus doesn't just deal with the effects of sin, but he also deals with the guilt of sin. We might find ourselves saying, well, if that's true, then logically, how long can I expect this guiltlessness before God to worship him and serve him to last? I mean, how long is this? How good is this? When do I have to renew it? Well, in verses 15 through 28, I think we see a truth that answers that question. Really, verse 15 gives us three statements that answers that question, and then verses 16 through 28 kind of further elaborates on this. And so here are these statements. Number one, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Number two, in this new covenant, the forgiveness of sin is based on death or a sacrifice. And then finally, number three, in this new covenant, we have an eternal relationship, an eternal standing, and an eternal inheritance from God our Father. Now, based on this, in verses 16 through 18, we see that essentially this new covenant is ratified, if you will, by a sacrifice, by death. Just here again, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. What in the world is he talking about? Well, in Greek, the same word for covenant is the same word for a will, meaning when somebody is getting ready to die, or maybe long before they die, in preparation for their death, will divide up all of their earthly possessions. It's the same word for covenant and will in the Greek, and he's using a play on words here. And essentially what he's using is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. In other words, guess what? Even if somebody puts you in their will, you ain't getting their stuff until they what? Die. There has to be a death in order for the will to go into effect. And he's saying in the same way, in order for a covenant to go into effect, you have to have a death. Now, in the Old Testament, right, it was the death of animals. But under the new covenant, it is the death of the Son himself, which leads to the second point he's making in verses 19 through 22. And it's this. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant itself, in all covenant, ultimately, forgiveness is made possible by a sacrifice, what's called here a sprinkling. Now, he takes liberties here, but he essentially says, even if you look at the covenant that was given to Moses, almost everything that was cleansed in that covenant had to be cleansed by blood, by a death. Now, there were some exceptions to the rules, meaning that sometimes water or fire would do so, but almost everything had to be cleansed by death. But he says, if that's true, if cleansing, everything has to be, almost everything has to be cleansed by death, he says what is absolutely true, Leviticus 17:11, is this: there is no forgiveness even in the old covenant without a death. So cleansing happens, almost all cleansings happen by the sprinkling of blood, but all forgiveness has to come through the sacrifice, the sprinkling of blood. And again, what's true in the old covenant is true for us, which leads to what we ultimately see in verses 23 and 28, and that's when Jesus gives himself, when Jesus gives his sacrifice, this cleansing of conscience, this inheritance before the Father, this right standing for those who are in Christ lasts forever. Just briefly listen to verses 23 through 28. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested, he has appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. In verses 23 and 24, we see a reference back to what we saw in verse 6. Jesus ultimately is this high priest that does his work predominantly not on earth, but in heaven, and he ultimately does so with the sacrifice of himself. But then verses 25 and 26 make an extremely important point to us. And it's emphasizing this fact that Jesus did not have to appear many times. He didn't have to be sacrificed over and over and over again for us to continuously have the impact or effects of forgiveness. He only had to do it one time. And the unasked question is kind of like, how do we know that? How do we know that Jesus' sacrifice only had to happen one? Well, verse 26 tells us. It says, well, essentially, if Jesus would have had to give his life over and over and over again, then his first sacrifice would have had to happen year one. In other words, the first year of creation, if Jesus has to be sacrificed over and over and over again for the impact of his death to free us from the impact of sin and the guilt of sin, he would have had to have been sacrificed year one. And it would have had to happen every year since then. But the author says that's not what happened. But Jesus appeared at the consummation of the age, the right time, and one time offered a sacrifice of himself, never having to repeat it again. And the author is saying, and this is a clear indication that Jesus' one sacrifice was once for all. What should that do to our conscience? What should that do for our hope? What should that do regarding our right standing and continuously standing before God to worship and serve him? Well, I think verses 27 and 28 get to this. He appeared once to put away sin. It's the idea of nullifying it by the sacrifice of himself. And then there's an illustration given. And as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, not in regards to sin, but to bring final salvation, redemption to those who eagerly await him. It's the idea of man. Every man only has to die once. There's a finality to it, isn't there? We'll never have to die again. As a matter of fact, after a man dies one time, there's only one thing left awaiting him, and that's, good or bad, his judgment. He's saying, well, likewise, Jesus also, using that metaphor from the lesser to the greater, only had to die one time. He doesn't have to die again. It happened one time. And there's a finality to it. And there's only one thing left after that for Jesus. Just like there's only one thing left for man, there's one thing left for Jesus. And that's not him dying again for sin. He's already done that. And the effects of that last for eternity. The only thing left is for him to come back and get his children. It's really interesting here. And I want to just point this out for a moment, because I don't want to get so caught up in doctrine that it seems like a lecture, but I don't want you to miss this, because this is so important for what the author is writing, and it's the foundation really of all of chapter 9, this idea of him appearing and bearing the sins of many. It's a reference to Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, where we see the suffering servant revealed. And it's the idea of this. Every sin, because of the holiness of God, every sin will be borne by somebody. Somebody's going to pay for every sin. Well, what is the payment for sin? Well, we see it hinted at all the way through Scripture, but perhaps it's nowhere more clear than in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. That seems harsh. Well, remember, it's got to be connected to the holiness of God. But because of the love of God that matches his holiness, he and Jesus, he and the Father and the Eternal Son agreed in salvation past, in eternity past, that Jesus would bear the sins of everyone that would come to him in faith. And here's the thing. If you have someone else's sins to bear, if you have your own sins to bear, you can't bear the sins of anyone else. But Jesus, being perfect, didn't have his own sins to bear, which meant he could bear my sins and your sin and your sin and your sin and everyone's sin. And that he did at one time when he came and gave the sacrifice of himself. That way eternal redemption is made possible. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 uses the same concept of Jesus bearing our sins in his body, bore them for us. And since he bore them for us, what the author is saying is we can be certain he will come again to get us. It is a it is a known and determined and solidified fact. So how long should your conscience be cleared before God? Well, as long as Jesus' sacrifice is good for you, and that's for eternity. The idea that some people say is behind this is, again, the very pattern of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Two appearances of the high priest. Makes the sacrifice of the heifer on the outside, passes through the veil to make the sacrifice of the goat before God, before God's presence, passes out of their presence to do that, and they sit outside and await for him to reappear a second time, knowing that God has indeed accepted that sacrifice. Some say that's exactly what the author has in mind here. Jesus, on the cross, made the sacrifice for our sins, and then he passed, as it were, out of our presence as he went into heaven, and now we eagerly await for him to come back, knowing that our salvation is secure so that we can have a confident condition before the Lord. Listen, based on that, I think there are two applications from these two truths that answer our two questions, and let me just give these really quickly. Number one, we ask, is there any confidence that I can have to stand before a holy God? And I would say this, not only is confidence in him for serving him possible, but in Christ, we can have freedom and joy in living our life completely for him. And secondly, how long can we hope that this confidence will last? Well, because Jesus' sacrifice is perfect. Listen to me. We have the invitation and the right to worship God now and for eternity. And the principle, the spiritual principle we see is essentially just a combination of those two applications. Because Jesus bore our sins. Because Jesus bore your sin, freedom for and joy in serving him await now and for all of eternity. There's a story that I remember reading years ago, not original with me. I want to give credit to the author, whoever he is. I don't remember it. It's a story that I read about a young boy that actually had grandparents that owned a farm. It very easily could have been me in my story, but it's not. For the sake of argument, let's call this young man Ben. And one year for his birthday, his grandparents gave him a slingshot. Now, what Ben did is he went out on that farm, and he just spent the afternoon taking target practice. And the good news is he was really bad and was hitting nothing that he was aiming at. Now, on this farm, the most prized animal was Grandma's pet, Goose. Everyone knew Grandma's favorite animal. You don't mess with it. It is absolutely her favorite thing on the farm. And at the last minute, as Ben was about to quit for the day, he saw the goose standing right in front of the woodpile. Well, in a moment of weakness, impulsivity, he grabbed his slingshot and reared back and let go, and whap! First thing he hit all day, he hit the goose in the head and killed it. Well, he runs over to the goose, and in a panic to hide and cover up his crime, he shoves the goose in the woodpile. All would have been fine other than turns around, and there stands his older sister, Christy. She has seen the whole thing. Now, like any good sister, nope, she did not go tell on him. She used this information for the next 7 days to blackmail him. So anything that she wanted to get out of, she would tell Ben, you do it, if not, remember the goose. Or anything that Ben got to do that she wanted to do, she would say, I want to go do that, and Ben, if you won't let me, remember the goose. Well, finally, Ben just could not take the guilt anymore. And it was just he and his grandmother standing in the kitchen one day, and he said to Grandma, I gotta confess something to you. A few days ago, I was shooting my slingshot, and I accidentally killed your pet goose, and I shoved it in the woodpile. And Grandma, like only Grandma could do, said, oh, Ben, I know. I stand at the window when you did that, and I saw the whole thing. She said, I've already forgiven you for that. She said, I've just been wondering how long you were going to let Christy make a slave of you. Isn't that what sin's like sometimes? Isn't that what Satan does to us sometimes? He takes sins that Jesus has already died for in our life, and he uses that to bring guilt in our life somehow to push us away from a relationship with serving and worshiping our God. And the great thing about our Jesus is our Jesus not only brings forgiveness for the punishment of sin, but he frees us from the guilt of canceled sin. Today, can I ask you, would you come and look to Jesus for your joy, your forgiveness, your hope, your life, your desire, and your eternity? He stands ready to give it. Let's pray together this morning. Every head bowed and every eye closed as we move into our time of response this morning. And I just wonder if there's someone here today that's never trusted the good sacrifice, the satisfactory sacrifice of Jesus that brings forgiveness of sin. Would you come do that today? Myself and the ministerial staff will be here to meet with you. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you about how to make that decision. Or maybe you're a believer, but just the weight of guilt has so been on your shoulders that you don't know how to find hope that makes you feel like you're worth anything to stand before the Father. Jesus also promises, and because of his return, we know it is true, to also have your guilt forgiven so that you can worship and serve the Father. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond. I'd ask you to come as we do that. Gracious Father, thank you for this passage. Very lengthy, a lot of things going on, but Lord, the message in it, I believe, is clear. Because Jesus' work is better, it cleanses our conscience to be able to serve you. And because Jesus is coming back, we have confidence that our guilt does not have to. May you have your way in this invitation. And may we respond to you, and we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory for all you do. For it's about you, it's not about us, and it's your invitation. You do it, do with it and in it as you will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.